Okay, before the break, we have been dealing with the issue that an overseer or a pastor should tackle false teaching that will harm the congregation. And I indicated to you that what we have in our study today is informational. That is to say, we do have comments here and there, but in terms of what we're studying, is just to provide information about this section about false teachers. So far, even though the word false teacher is not used in our passage of Titus 1 verses 10 to 11, we noted that the apostle described them in several ways. First, he described them as rebellious. We expanded on that. He described them as talkers. We also expanded on that. He described them as deceivers. And we also expanded on what it means to be deceivers. And then he described the group by saying those of the circumcision, which is the last phrase in Titus 1:10. And it is that word circumcision that we have been looking at to show that it can be literal, it can be physical, or it can be spiritual. But so far, we have said that it can be used to distinguish a Jew from a Gentile. As per Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, which is where we begin, where we are now looking at various ways the word circumcision is used. It is, on the contrary, they saw I have been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, as Peter has been to the Jews. See, that phrase, to the Gentiles, is literally from the Greek, to the uncircumcised. Doesn't have the word Gentile here, just say, to the uncircumcised. Why the phrase, to the Jews, is literally to the circumcised. So Paul is saying he was commissioned to deal with those who are not circumcised, as the Gentiles. And Peter, those who are circumcised, the Jews. Now, Apostle Paul was explicit that the term uncircumcised is used to describe Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. It reads, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. So the Greek word translates circumcision is used literally not only for Jews, but also for Jews who are Christians or believers in Christ, or for Christians in general. Hence, the word is used to describe believers who are Jews that accompanied Apostle Peter when he preached the gospel to Cornelius and those assembled with him in Acts chapter 10, verse 45. Acts chapter 10, verse 45. And put your marker in Acts, because I'll go to one passage and come right back to Acts. It reads, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. So here, believers, Jewish believers, are described as circumcised believers. Now, figuratively, though, The Greek word translated circumcision in Titus 1:10 is used to describe then all believers. Now this is the sense that Apostle Paul uses to describe believers in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "For it is we who are the circumcision." That's referring to our believers now. It's not just Paul and his team. "For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So then, our examination of the Greek word translated circumcision in Titus 1:10 indicates that it can be used to describe an ethnic Jew as well as believers in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles. Nonetheless, in Titus 1 verse 10, the apostle used it to describe Jewish believers who still insisted on the necessity of circumcision on the part of Gentiles for them to be fully admitted as God's people or even for them to be saved. Now we know that there were Jews in Crete. So when he talks about those of the circumcision in Crete, he's talking about those Jews. So we know there are Jews in Crete. How do we know? From the scripture. So this is what this is indicated during the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, as we can gather from the what happened on that day in Acts chapter 2 verse 11. Acts chapter 2 verse 11. And I hold on to Acts now. Acts 2 verse 11. He reads, "Both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans." See, when I say Cretans, that means there were Jews and converts from Crete. Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So it is easy then to see that some of the Jews, of these Jews in Crete, that were converted, were among the Jews who insisted on the necessity for circumcision to be saved. They were certainly those who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, as per Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Reads, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" So, those insisting on that, we know of the Pharisee sect. So, it's certainly this group of Jewish believers that were behind the hypocritical conduct of the great Apostle Peter, for which Apostle Paul rebuked him when, in fear of the group that's called the circumcision, of course, he would refellowship from Gentile believers, as mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. Oh, please, Steve, put something on your Acts, because I'm going back to Acts. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. He reads, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. In other words, Peter will fellowship with his fellow Gentiles. Now they have this Jewish thing that you don't eat with Gentiles. But Peter did, because he understood the issue in Christ, none of those matters. But look at what goes then. It says, but when they arrived, that's the group, but when they arrived, he began to withdraw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. See that circumcision group? Now, when you read that, that's what many Christians do that. They can associate with their fellow believers. But when they see people who don't like that, they start withdrawing. And Paul said he rebuked Peter for doing that. No Christian should ever do that. I mean, your fellow believers, your fellow believers, no matter who don't like it, that's your business. So anyway, we contend, though, that based on the information in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, that the circumcision group referred to believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, who, although believers in Christ, did not accept that Gentiles are not to be circumcised to become God's people. They didn't accept that. It's not difficult to understand that some Pharisees became believers in Christ. For after all, Apostle Paul himself belonged to that party before his conversion. So there is no doubt that there were many of the party of the Pharisees who became believers. However, some of them apparently did not accept the decision of the church council regarding the relationship of the Gentiles with respect to the ritual aspects of the Mosaic law. Remember in the first half I said, there are many Christians still today in many local churches, including ours, who hear the teaching of the Word of God and they ignore it. They don't care about it. They just, he said it, that's his, you know, opinion, whatever. And they go on right on doing what the scripture has shown to them is not right. They go and do it. So, apparently, these people who are called here the circumcision group, they were doing that. The church in that council had rendered an opinion directed by the Holy Spirit, but they didn't want to accept it. So, they became rebellious. So, that's what I'm saying. So, interestingly, though, the Pharisees as a group here were generally more sympathetic to their fellow Jews who were Christians because of their belief in resurrection. Consequently, it was not surprising that they came to Apostle Paul's defense when he was in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. Acts chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. It reads, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisee stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," that's Paul, they said. "What if a spirit or angel has spoken to him?" But to those who don't believe the angels existed, resurrection, they said no. So that's why they want to crucify or kill Paul. Now this notwithstanding though, the fact remains that there were some Pharisees who became believers, but were still devoted to the rituals of the Mosaic law and insisted on all Gentiles to do the same. As the proselytes were required to undergo circumcision and adhere to the entire Mosaic law. In other words, Gentiles who converted to Judaism were required to get male, they go through circumcision and obey the law. And then they were true people, accepted as true people of God. So this is the kind of thing, those who were adamant about that, they say, no, you cannot be saved, you cannot be people of God until you do that. So because of this insistence, that was contrary to the decision of the church, directed by the Holy Spirit, they were then considered false teachers in this respect. Now, see what the church has said. This is what we should require, no circumcision. These people say, no, we're not going to do that. They have to be circumcised. When they did that, that position became false teaching. Because if they've gone against what the Holy Spirit had directed through this, through the church. So then, as I say, it is because they refused that they were considered false teachers. Therefore, the false teachers then that the apostle emphasized in the phrase of Titus 1 verse 10, when it says, especially those of the circumcision group are those who teach the necessity of circumcision for salvation. So in any event, the mention of this group and the description given in verse 10 enable us then to recognize that the apostle was concerned with false teachers in Crete, that Titus and the overseers he was to appoint should confront. Now, by the way, these false teachers that were described, those who say you have to be circumcised to be saved, are no different from those who teach today that one must be baptized in the water to be saved. They are no different. Same. Anyone who teaches that is a false teacher that thinks that, with that respect. Because the Bible doesn't say that. But they try to take the Bible and break it out of context and try to just make it that way. So, with these descriptions, we know that the apostle was talking about false teachers. Now, a second fact that enables us to be certain the apostle was concerned with false teachers in Crete is the responsibility assigned to Titus as well as the overseers that he was to appoint. Now, this responsibility was to put a stop to false teaching, as stated in the first sentence then of Titus 1:11, where we're studying. He reads, "They must be silenced." Now, the expression "be silenced" is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. Literally, it means to put something on the mouth, and so means, in a sense, to put the bit in a horse's mouth. You know, see, somebody's talking, you don't want them to talk, stuff something in their mouth or food, and that shut them up, more or less. That is where this word comes from. So, as Spike and Ernest suggest in their theological lexicon of the New Testament, the Greek word is used for people, so that it has a meaning to muscle or to gag. Now, figuratively, though, it is used In our passage, as it is used here, of course, it means to cause someone to stop talking. Hence, to silence, to keep someone from speaking. To keep someone from speaking. Now, the apostle did not specify how this is to be achieved. He simply said it. Nonetheless, the action required of Titus and overseers was to be achieved primarily by overwhelming false teachers with the teaching of truth, that they will be so overwhelmed that they find it difficult to speak or to continue to advance their erroneous teaching. Now, it could also be that Titus and overseers were not to allow such individuals to speak or teach in their local congregations, as that is one way to ensure that false teachers remain silent. You see, overseers of local churches or pastors should be careful as to whom they permit to teach or speak in their congregations. So I'm saying that it is the duty of a pastor to be careful of the person that he allows to teach or speak in the congregation under his leadership, to ensure that no false doctrine is espoused, or put it in another way, the pastor should ensure that no unsound doctrine is committed or communicated to the congregation under him. Now, because the Greek verb used is in the present tense, the implication here is that the pastor should form the habit of ensuring that no false teacher is permitted to teach in his congregation. Now, that aside, I believe that when the apostle wrote the Greek verb that means to silence, his major focus was on the teaching of the truth in such a manner that is so overwhelming that even those who are false teachers will be so disarmed that they will have nothing to say. This, of course, requires that a pastor should demolish the arguments that false teachers use in advancing their false teaching. For example, a pastor who wants to silence the Jehovah's Witnesses, as we've done this in the past, should take their teachings point by point and demolish them, so that if there were any Jehovah's Witnesses around, she would be so rendered speechless that he or she would have to leave without saying anything. Now, again, like I said, we've done that when we're studying the epistles of John. So we went through, in 2 John, we just went through and gave you a good understanding of what they teach and how to refute them. So this, what I'm saying is, you're overwhelmed with truth. When you do that, it will be similar to how Jesus dealt with those who deny the resurrection. Those who deny resurrection. That after he finished dealing with his teaching on the subject, it was so overwhelming that those who heard him were left speechless. So they had no further question for him, as recorded in Luke chapter 20, verse 40. Luke chapter 20, verse 40. It reads, "And no one dared to ask him any more questions." He so confronted them with truth that they just became silent. So the teaching of truth then is intended not only to demolish the arguments of false teachers, it should also cause those who have the tendency to rebel against God's word to come to their senses so that they would obey God's word. Now, one thing everyone in this congregation that has been consistent can tell is this. We do not hold the punches. We give you clearly, this is what God says. When you don't obey, this is what's going to happen. We don't sugarcoat it. So since we don't do that, that should be a way to say, if you are rebellious, this is what is going to come to you. Anyway, when we do that, this will be in keeping with the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verses 25 through 26. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 25 reads, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So in any event, it is because those that are to be silenced are involved in false teaching that they are to be stopped in their track. Consequently, it is because those in view are to be stopped from their teaching that we know that they were false teachers, since the Holy Spirit would not have instructed keeping silent those who teach the truth. Couldn't have done that. So since they were to be silenced, that tells us they were false teachers. A third fact that enables us to be certain that the apostle was concerned with false teachers in Crete is the harm associated with those who are to be silenced. Their harm is that of upsetting the belief of many in the local churches in Crete. As in the second clause of what we're studying in Titus, chapter 1, verse 11. The second clause of Titus chapter 1 verse 11 reads, because they are ruining whole households. So, what is this harm that these false teachers were causing in the local churches in Crete? Now, to answer this, we need to examine the two key words used in the sentence. The first is the word ruining. That word is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to cause something to be overturned. Hence, means to overturn, to destroy, to cause to fall. It is in the sense of to overturn that a Greek verb is used when Jesus disrupted those who were involved in merchandising in the temple area, as we read in John chapter 2, verse 15. John chapter 2, verse 15. He reads, so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. That word, our Greek word is here, translated overturned. Now, of course, you see what the Lord did here. Unfortunately, that same practice is going on today now. Now, I hear about these things of these big mega, what they call the mega churches. Very close, they build these fanciful things, big outfit. They have a donut shop inside it where you buy things and this and that. What's the difference between that and what the Lord was overturning? But they think it's great. Or you come out of church, you go buy something. In other words, there's no difference from going to the mall. But yet, it's supposed to be where Christians are taught the truth. And they put all these restrictions. So that, of course, we know who is behind it. So that he can continue to get believers deceived. And when they get all this money and so on, that causes them to think everything must be great. Which is one of the things that I believe sometimes the Lord will test people, give you a lot of money, to see whether money is more important than truth, and then bring some truth or bring something to you where you have to measure the two. And some people say, well, because I'm prospering, I must be doing well spiritually. Now, it doesn't mean that way. It can be, a person can be prosper to test that individual. Anyway, another meaning of the Greek verb is to jeopardize someone's inner being. Hence means to ruin or to upset. That's why I say inner being, to upset. So it is used with a sense of upsetting someone's belief. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. It reads, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. See, the sentence, they destroy the faith of some, may be translated, they are upsetting the faith of some. In other words, these were some Christians who were looking forward to the resurrection. Somebody comes and says, oh, resurrection already taking place. So what it does is to them is, well, wasn't it now? That's what we're looking for, and we weren't part of it. And so they start acting differently. And that's what is called upsetting, in this case, their faith. Now, it is, in this sense, though, of causing serious difficulty or trouble with regard to someone's belief, that is, to upset someone's belief, that the Greek word is used in Titus 1:11. So that's the first key word. A second key word used is the word household. Household. It is translated from a Greek noun that is used in different ways in the Greek. But we consider only those that are possible candidates in our passage. Those that can be, that have relevance to our passage. Now the word may mean house, that is used both literally and figuratively in the Greek New Testament. Now literally, a house refers to someone's dwelling place, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the dwelling place of Priscilla and Aquila, where of course a local church met in Rome, as per Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Romans chapter 16, verse 5 reads, greet also the church that meets at their house. That's our Greek word here, translated house. his literal house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Figuratively though, a house may be used to describe the Christian community as the spiritual temple of God, so that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter could describe such a community as a spiritual house in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It is, you also, like the living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. See, spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is in a spirit, in a spiritual sense. Now, another meaning of the Greek word under consideration is really something like family or household. It is in the sense of family of an overseer that the Greek word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 reads, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. So, family here, a Greek word is translated family. So, the word is translated household, meaning those living in the same house that may consist of people related by blood or not. In the ancient world. Because in some cases, some household will include their slaves. So that would be a household in the ancient world. So, it is in that sense that it's used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Second Timothy, chapter 1, verse 16. It reads, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. In other words, some Christians at that time avoided the Apostle Paul because he was in jail. Not by his own choice or any crime he's committed, but for preaching the gospel. So many of them just didn't want to be associated with him. But this man, Onesiphorus, was not among them. Now, in our passage of Titus 1:11, the Greek word is used for believers in a local church that met in different houses. Although, it is possible that it could refer to believers under the same house. Possible. Nonetheless, it seems that the apostle had in mind believers who met in specified houses as their local churches. Now, you have to remember, until about the 3rd century and so forth, the people, they had just, they met in homes. Somebody has a home, large enough, and that became the church, the local church. So, they will stay there. So, it's not surprising that we believe that the apostle had in mind believers who met in specified houses as their local churches. Now, this is because the apostle conceived of the church as God's household. God's household. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15 reads, "If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Doesn't it's most likely that the apostle would have thought of the local churches as household of God. Of course, it's not wrong to think of the Greek word as a reference to individual families, since they also will make up any church any house church in view. It consists of people from families. Anyway, our consideration then of the key words used in the second clause of Titus 1:11, when he says, "Because they are reunion whole households," helps us then to answer the question of the harm the false teachers were causing to believers in Crete. They were causing the believers to waver in their faith, or to doubt their faith in Christ as the only way to salvation. Because if somebody told you, or you say, "Yeah, I believe in Christ," I'm saying, "No, you have to be baptized," or "No, you have to be circumcised." You start, "I'm not circumcised, and maybe I'm not saved." See, that's the kind of thing they were facing. So they were causing these believers to waver in their faith, or to doubt then that their faith in Christ is the only way to salvation. So in effect, these false teachers, especially those of the circumcision group, were causing such havoc to believers in Crete, to rob them of the assurance of their salvation by insisting that they were not really saved without being circumcised and without compliance to the ritual aspect of the Mosaic law. Now, we say this because that kind of harm was what led to the first church council in Jerusalem that we mentioned previously, but actually we need to go back and see the reason for the council in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It reads, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, what would be more disturbing to one who has believed in Christ and say, "I'm saved"? And somebody says, "No, you're not saved. You're not circumcised." Or this equivalent, like I said, somebody says, "No, you're not saved. You're not baptized." Same thing. That would be upsetting. And that's why they have this council. So there's no reason to think that those who belong to the circumcision group would not have maintained the same teaching reported here in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. There's no reason not to think that. Thus, Titus and the overseers he was to appoint were to refute this erroneous teaching using what Apostle Paul already taught and the decision of the church council in Jerusalem. In other words, they would say, "Well, you are saying you have, unless you are circumcised," they look at the letter we got from the church in Jerusalem. "This is what they required only of Gentiles who are saved. So you can't say that." But it has to be explained to them. So that if somebody comes to say, "Well, I'm not sure you are saved because you're not circumcised," they can say, I know I'm saved. Furthermore, look at what the apostles in Jerusalem, the elders, this is what they said. So, leave me alone, don't bother me. But what Paul is doing here is, the pastor should be doing that in the local church, telling people, don't pay attention to these false teachers. Those who tell you, unless you've done this, you're not saved. The only way, well, if you have believed in Christ, you have eternal life, no problem. No matter what the other person tells you. Anyway, so the reason we insist that the ruining of believers in Crete deals with false teaching about salvation is because the apostle tells us the means of causing this harm to believers in Crete is by teaching of the false teachers, as in the next clause of Titus, where chapter 1, verse 11, where we're considering. Because the next clause reads, by teaching things they ought not to teach. That's how they were upsetting the faith. By teaching things they not ought to teach. Now, what is it that these false teachers should not teach? Now, the apostle did not specify what he meant here, since Titus would have been aware of the teaching in question. Now, because the apostle mentioned those of the circumcision, we believe then that these false teachers were teaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Now, this is one thing that based on what those who belong to the circumcision taught in Antioch, that led to the first church council in Jerusalem, that we can be certain they taught that. So it is this that the apostle said that they should not teach. They ought not to be teaching that. That unless you're saved, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, today, pastors should communicate clearly that water baptism is not necessary for salvation. You're saved, you get baptized as a witness, as a testimony to others that, yes, now I've already believed in Christ. But it's not what's going to save you. But we do have people who teach that unless you're baptized, you're not saved. Or you can't be saved. That's a false teaching. And of course, we've done that. Now, one thing I know is kind of hard to remember these things, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you recall, when we were teaching that, I went through into water baptism, into detail. I mean, that's just, like I said, 22 years of teaching. And you, things I mentioned, you go back, thank God that we have all this thing now on the website. You can go back and find it. And so this is the thing that needs to be done so that the believer know water baptism is not going to save me. It is a testimony to others. That's all it is. It has nothing to your salvation other than to put you on the limelight. Because once you get baptized, you are telling people, now I believe in Christ. From then on, they should watch you. That's all you're really saying. Anyway, the teaching of the false teachers, the apostle indicates, serves no other purpose but that which is shameful, as it is given there in the last clause of Titus 1:11, where it says, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Dishonest gain. Now, the word dishonest is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being socially or morally unacceptable. Hence, the Greek word simply means shameful or base. It is in the sense of shameful that the Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 6, where the apostle tackled with hair covering. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 11 verse 6. That's why the apostle is dealing with those who insist that ladies, you must have a Hittite. And this is what the apostle says, of course, that's part of the argument. He says, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. Now, I'm not good. This is not just a side comment about this. Now, you really, and I use the word really because you never know everything on this planet. You rarely see any woman with shaved hair. See, a lot of men, they shave their head. I don't know if I've ever seen one. If people go through medical problems and so on, they buy a wig and cover their hair. I'm talking about ladies. So you don't find a woman going around with the hair shaved. So Paul says, if it's a shameful thing for a woman to do that, then every woman must cover the hair. And of course, you know, if you go through the argument, people may talk, oh yeah, no, I have to cover my hair. Paul said, no, your hair is given to you as a covering. You can go home and read it. Every woman, that's why, in my judgment, a woman should really wear the hair short. Should not. Because it's given as a covering. Anyway, the sentence, it is a disgrace, maybe translated, it is a shameful. A shameful. In this passage. Now, the word gendo in Titus 1:11 is translated from a Greek word that appears 3 times in the Greek New Testament, all of which are found in Apostle Paul's epistles, with the meaning profit or gain. So the apostle used the meaning gain to describe what his debt will bring to him. You know, we have this problem, many of us do, about debt. Some of us are really scared of dying. If you're a believer, there should be nothing scary about that, about dying. If you're an unbeliever, yeah, you better be scared. But if you're a believer, it's nothing. Nothing to it. Close your eyes. Open it. In the presence of the Lord. No more sorrows, no more pain. That's for those who are believers. But if you're an unbeliever, you open that eye to a horror you have never imagined. Now, when I hear that somebody died, that's the first thing that goes into my mind. I get this pain. If I know that somebody is not a believer, it just pains me. But there's nothing I can do about it. Just to think that a human being is spending eternity cut off from God. Now, if we really seriously believe that, every opportunity God gives you to give the gospel, do it. Because you can't even, I don't care what a person is like. I can't imagine a human being in that lake of fire. It's awful. Well, we can't imagine it. There's nothing in this planet to compare with it. Nothing. So, those who are believers and they're afraid of death, you shouldn't be. Of course, as again I say, you have to be sure that you're a believer. If you are, it shouldn't be. Paul uses the Greek word we're using here to show death shouldn't be something feared. And this is what he has to say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. This is what the apostle writes. For me, to live is Christ. And notice the next one. And to die is gain. That's why, you see, we can't be afraid of death. It's a gain. Now, right here, I don't know about you, because most people, once you cross 50 or 60, you start having eggs here and there, and so on and so forth. Yeah. So, imagine. You get out of that body. No more faith. No more sorrow. Nothing. That's a great gain. That's what Paul says. For me, that's a great gain. And to all of us who are believers, we should have the same attitude. Now, that doesn't mean you go commit suicide. I didn't say that. But just, it's a great gain to depart from this life. So that's our Greek word Paul uses here, and it's translated gain. Now, the word is also translated profit. In describing what Paul gave up to become an apostle of Jesus Christ, as stated still in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He reads, "But whatever was my profit," that's a Greek word, "but whatever was my profit, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ." Now, in the context of Philippians 3:7, the base meaning of the Greek word is advantage. Advantage. Since what the apostle listed in the context are neither profit nor gain, but the advantages he had as an unbeliever Pharisee. Now, that aside, the apostle did not elaborate on what this shameful gain was. It is possible that there will be financial gain involved, since the apostle had indicated that those who teach God's word are to be supported by believers they teach. However, when a pastor gets support from a congregation without serious teaching of the Word of God, or in the process of teaching errors, the person is not teaching right, but they still get supported by the local church, that will be a shameful or disgraceful thing. Now, most people don't realize, I know some Christians, it don't dawn on them, that part of your testimony, even at work, is to do everything to honor the Lord. And so, if you're supposed to put 8 hours, you should put that 8 hours. I know. People know how to cheat on their employers, but you should do that. But if you don't, let's say, really, you put in 4 hours and get paid for 8 hours, you should be ashamed of yourself. That's what I'm saying. This is what I'm saying. I didn't say, though. That's what this says. It's a shameful gain to earn something, to receive a pay for something you didn't work for. So that's the kind of thing here Paul is saying, really. Some of these teachers, they have got people who supporting them. He said that kind of support is a shameful thing that they're getting. In the same version, I really believe that pastors should put in adequate time of study in order to consider their compensation not something shameful. So it is probably, again, that the support that these false teachers receive, that the apostle consider gain. But because they do not teach the truth, then their support is something shameful. That's what he's saying. In any event, we should understand then that an important function of an overseer or a pastor is to tackle the problem of false teachers. Now, there are much more doctrines that's supposed to follow, that needs to be ironed out first before the apostle gets into a lot of application. And so next week, we continue with those doctrines. Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, there may be someone here or someone on the internet listening, and you're afraid of death. You're scared of dying. And you should be rightfully, because you don't know where you're going. But here is the good news. The fact that you're listening means that God loves you. It means that He wants you to spend eternity with him. This is, he's done something about it. This is what he did. In eternity, there was a decision that the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, would go, take on human form, come to this planet, and suffer and die for our sins. Become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he came, lived perfectly without sin, because he was incapable of sinning, being God-man. And when he finished his teaching, preaching, to return to heaven, he had to offer that sacrifice. And so that's why they came to arrest him. And when they came, he asked them, "Who do you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all hit the ground. He gave them permission. And they finally arrested him and made a mock trial of him, beat him up so badly that according to the secular historian, when Jesus came out of that praetorium, the beating he received was so that he was disfigured. If you knew him before, you wouldn't know him. Yet, there's no record of him yelling, crying, doing anything. He kept his mouth shut. And they led him like a sheep to the slaughterhouse. They moved him. He carried that cross himself up to a point when he collapsed and somebody had to help him. And he got to Golgotha. And that, they laid him down on that cross, nailed him, lifted it up, sunk it to the ground, tearing more of his, but he was in such cruciating pain of the type you can never know. Yet, that physical pain was nothing to him until the last 3 hours on that cross when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God. It was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for you, you will receive eternal life. My friend, if you say, "I have to wait later," let me tell you, the next moment is not guaranteed to you. So this is the day of salvation. Believe in him, and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to be those who focus on your word so that we will know when people are conveying something that are false so that we can reject them. This is our request in Christ's name.